saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Amen. Please pray with me as you remain standing. I belong to the Lord. My life is not my own. O Lord, uphold me now, that in my words I may uplift thee. And our Father, what we know not, would you teach us? What we have not, please will you give us? And what we are not, will you make us? For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please sit down. It will help me greatly to know that you have Daniel chapter 1 open in some way, shape, or form before you. I want to begin this sermon with a question, and it's rather simple. I don't want to put you on the spot and find out how many of you have read this book, but what do you make of the book of Daniel? What do you think of this wonderfully optimistic book? The outline for my sermon is on the back of your service sheet, and you can see that's a statement right there, a wonderfully optimistic book. The writer of Daniel is Daniel, and he is certain that the warrior King Nebuchadnezzar, in every thought, in every decision, in every plan, in every decree that he made since seizing Daniel, was closely and tightly under the control of the Lord God. Daniel is convinced of this. God rules, as our rector wonderfully taught us last Sunday. For many decades previous to this, the nation of Israel had been led astray in her thinking and practice by interpreting Scripture too much in accord with their own desires. They had forsaken faithfulness, yet lived with great confidence in certain unalterable principles. For instance, that the royal line of the kings of David must continue, that the Messiah one day must appear on his throne in Judea, that his reign will cement Israel's triumph as the center of a new worldwide commonwealth of peoples, that the temple, the city of Jerusalem, her walls, and her people, under God's providence, are sacrosanct. They are untouchable. But now, true faithfulness demands that they see God's future for themselves is very different from this. Daniel chapter 1 and verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim of Judah, everything changed. Jerusalem, the temple, the city walls have been gutted and will shortly all be destroyed. It seems now that God intends humiliation, not triumph, judgment, not mercy, ruin, not preservation, the shame of exile, not abiding glory. Theologically, the people are confronted with the great question, in brutal hands, are we still in God's hands? And in practice, in Babylon now, how can we survive? How can we live as Israel without being swallowed alive? How can we hold on to God's promises in such peril? Such questions are what make the book of Daniel unique in the scripture. In our Bibles, Daniel is the fourth major prophet: Isaiah, Jeremiah, thank you, Lamentations, then Ezekiel, that endless book, and then Daniel. But in the Hebrew Bible, Daniel is part of the Ketuvim, the writings. It follows the law and the prophets. It's not included in the prophets because it asks these questions. The answer, of course, is God rules. That's the answer to all those questions. And his disciple Daniel writes to reveal this. He's writing from Babylon. He's been taken alongside almost all the Jewish nobility, transported nearly 1,000 miles by the most fearsome warlord of savage reputation. Human victims of Nebuchadnezzar's previous aggressions were herded in droves to the nation that he ruled, and they became slaves of the Chaldeans. All of them became slaves. But right from the outset, Daniel signals a monumental change is afoot. Verse 2, the Lord gave the king of Judah into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. The Lord gave vessels from the temple, and they're not melted down, they're not desecrated, they're stored in the treasury in Babylon. The tyrant of Babylon is being transformed, and God is at work underneath the circumstances of everyone's life. In verse 4, Nebuchadnezzar commands his most trusted senior servant to set up a new school to train young captive Jews. The man of war is being transformed into a man of peace. He wants to absorb as much of the world's good into Babylon as possible. Especially, he wants to absorb the best of the people he's conquered into Babylon. And he chooses the best of the best for an Ivy League university. They were not conscripted. They were enticed with opportunity and benefit for 3 years of training in all Assyrian wisdom and culture and statecraft. They were to enjoy a privileged lifestyle with food and wine and housing and an assured job at their graduation. The best of the best. Once there was an Anglican minister. His name was Eric Nash. And just after the Second World War, Eric Nash devised a strategy for changing the Church of England, for enlivening the Church of England. Eric Nash was an evangelical, low church Christian, and he invited young men who were attending public school in Britain. That's a private school. He invited them to come for 2 months of solid Bible teaching to his camps. He invited John Stott. He invited Michael Green. He invited Dick Lucas. He invited Nikki Gumbel. He invited Justin Welby, just to name five notable Anglican guys. And one by one, especially John Stott, they were converted at this camp. He wrote a letter every week for 5 years to John Stott after this camp. The best of the best were taken, plunked down, and taught. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar is doing. He's still something of a tyrant, however. We see in chapter 2 his uncontrolled anger. That's coming next week. We see in chapter 3 his rigid law and order approach. We see in chapter 4 that he's on an immense ego trip of intense vanity. But this guy is deeply uncertain about himself. He is enraged by dissent happening in a potentially mutinous court environment, and he will ultimately be humbled by failure and in genuine penitence turn to Daniel's God. We're going to read where Nebuchadnezzar is converted to become a believer and claim forgiveness and life. Daniel and his friends face this man and his foreign government establishment with almost no room for dissent, and yet with these clear signs that God is at work there beneath the outward circumstances they all faced. Someone in Babylon beautifully asked in the poem which became Psalm 137, "How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" We're pretty sure this psalm, it's anonymous, we're pretty sure it was a poem written in Babylon. How shall we sing? It must have been so bewildering. A warlike enemy king starting up a university, absolutely determined to crush out every vestige of these young men and women's faith in God. How should those selected face the situation? How should we, in this oppressive 21st century, face the situation? There's three options: Plan A, Plan B, and Plan C. Plan A is to settle down uncritically, is to say yes to everything. Lose your life and find it. Surrender your national identity. Forget Zion and embrace Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar is after gifted youths. That's me. Sign me right up. Plan B, refuse to accommodate. Say no. In every faith community, some strongly reject any attempt to integrate new things into current practice. Tradition forbids it. Fraternization is forbidden. A legitimate option is to say no, not yes, no. I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to hold on. Plan C. Cooperation without compromise. Say yes and say no. Accept and welcome the challenges in Nebuchadnezzar's Hebrew University. Embrace your new life. Two clear signs are this of this in the text in verses 7, they're given new names, and in verse 19, they're given new positions. Yes and no. Find everything outward to accept with yes, and never trespass on one inward conviction, one no, which will preserve the ability to remain unattached to the Babylonian kingdom and its king. Cooperation without compromise. Which brings us at last to our passage, the turning point of the story of the exiles thus far. Verse 8. The word resolve. But Daniel, the clear leader of the class, resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. He doesn't make a great privileged song and dance about it either. His no is quiet. He resolved, the text says, therefore he asked. Now, the commentators all emphasize how shrewd this is. Asking is not standing up and demanding. It's not making a religious protest. The text says, he resolved, therefore he asked. The defilement Daniel resolves against is moral, not religious. He purposed in his heart is how the King James Version describes that verb, resolved. It's the same verb as in verse 7, where the chief official put new names on them. Daniel put on his own heart, he made a conscious inner resolve to say no to the fellowship which wine and meat would entail. I'm not going to go there. By Eastern standards, to share a meal was a commitment of friendship, a serious commitment of friendship. Daniel rejected this symbolic dependence on his host. Obviously, he feared defilement by having to accept gifts and favors and special treatment, which would imply a loyalty to the king and a loyalty to his kingdom. No. Under some circumstances, issues which otherwise might be thought trivial can become matters of first importance. The wearing of a cross, giving a salute, singing a song of liberation, growing your hair long, a small act of distributing bits of bread and a sip of wine, using a little water at baptism can become acts of surpassing significance and power. Another illustration. Sean was brave enough to show a photograph of himself, and I generally avoid first-person illustrations, but here's one which happened to me. I was training for the ministry at seminary, and in the library of my seminary, there was a calendar. It was very big, and it was bold and colored, and it was a multi-faith calendar. And so every month, you had a different faith tradition. January was the Baha'is. February were the Hindus. March was Islam, and on and on and on. And of course, December was Christians because it was Jesus' birthday. But the rest of it was a multi-faith calendar in the library. And I said to the librarian, I'd like you to take that calendar down. I don't think there's any place for it in the seminary library. And the librarian, just like this, said, well, of course, this is absolutely the place for a multi-faith calendar. And I said, it is absolutely not the place for a multi-faith calendar. I'd like you to take it down right now. She said, I'm sorry, I'm going to have to speak to the principal about this. And I said, I'm so glad, please do. So I was summoned to the principal's office. And he said, oh, guy, you've done it again. What's your problem? And I said, the problem is it's a multi-faith calendar. It's in the library. He said, and what's your problem? And I said, well, let me ask you a question. What would you think if this calendar was put up in the chapel? So you saw it the minute you walked in, because the multi-faith calendar was right at the desk of the library. What would you think if the calendar was in the chapel? And he said, well, that would be totally inappropriate. I said, why? Well, because the chapel is a place of worship. And I said, Dr. Smith, for many of us, the library is a place of worship. And that's why you shouldn't have the calendar hanging there. It's a place of Christian worship. That's what we're doing. An innocuous thing can become a matter of first importance. For Daniel, faith in God and forgiveness from God meant that he was inwardly clean. His resolve, his inner vow, was to resist the idolatry of Babylon and the moral pollution that accompanied it. Therefore, he asked permission to absent himself gently and courteously and appealingly, fruits of inner dependence upon God. There is no doubt that what Daniel was doing took immense courage. And at this stage, he's a nobody. He's a teenager in Babylon. Terrible reaction could have been the result of his request. But notice the text suggests is how Daniel takes his stand. In verse 8, he asks the chief eunuch's permission. In verse 9, he's also asked for and is granted a response of favor and compassion by God. He asks for favor and compassion. He asks for permission. Daniel's book is not just about the witness and protest of this small young Hebrew, captive in an alien culture. It is about how God himself is at work within, underneath such circumstances. At first, Daniel's request is refused. In verse 10, Ashpenaz fears rightly for his life if it goes wrong, if Daniel is in worse condition for not eating the king's menu. And then verse 11 comes a second appeal, now to the steward, the servant of the chief eunuch, assigned to deal with Daniel and his three friends personally. A unique person. The only time in the Old Testament this word steward is used. It's unique. Test your servants, verse 12. See what happens. And of course, after 10 days, they're in better shape than anybody. Daniel's no here is the beginning of resistance. It's what would later appear in much more dramatic ways, like the fiery furnace, like the lion's den. But it took as much courage to say no here as there. His life was just as much at risk now as then. The test he proposes is compatible to Abram deciding to travel to Canaan at God's word, compatible with Moses accepting his role in the Exodus at God's word, compatible to Paul's determination to get to Rome at God's word. Destiny is at stake. We know this looking back. But he begins, Daniel begins, as he wants to finish. His resolve and successful passing of the test was no less a miracle than anything that happened later in the book. They're all signs of much more remarkable wonders achieved below the surface of human affairs. It's there in our text, in verses 9 and 17, and once earlier in verse 12, where we saw God gave. The Hebrew verb is not the same in these three verses, but our translators help us theologically by saying gave. God gave Jehoiakim and some of the vessels in the temple to Nebuchadnezzar. God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch. And in verse 7, God gave all four youths skill in literature and wisdom. And Daniel had extra skill in dreams and visions. Ashpenaz, in verse 20, brings them before the king for their final exam. And with some exaggeration, I'm sure, they're pronounced A plus, 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 with 10 times the ability of all the magicians and the enchanters. By the way, did you know that's the Magi? The magicians are the Magi. That's the guys that came. All the Magi of the entire kingdom assembled for the king's inquiry. The four young men, we're told in verse 19, stand before the king. They're called by their original Hebrew names here, too. Their wisdom is not from Babylon. Their wisdom is from God. And verse 21, the concluding verse, is a time marker. You can slip by it. The entire length of the exile, 70 years, is when Cyrus becomes king. And Daniel was there for 70 years. Central, at the very heart of the political and cultural life of Babylon. It is an astonishing verse. God put St. Paul chained in Rome to a guard, a praetorian guard, This is Caesar's hand-picked guards. For 6 hours, a guy was chained to St. Paul, and you better believe they did not talk about the weather. One after another, after another, after another, they're converted because God has his apostle chained to guards. And the whole of Caesar's household is converted. Christianity gets into Roman society because of that. It's only God could have thought that up. The faith in God gets into Babylon because of Daniel. He's there. Nebuchadnezzar wished the future leaders of Israel would be made his own. This was his way of putting God out of their lives and out of their future. And he got what he wanted. These young leaders did indeed stand before him. They were leaders in his court. But there was just one technical flaw in his plan. Instead of putting God out of them, Nebuchadnezzar put God into the heart of Babylon. And by his amazing grace, into the very heart of Nebuchadnezzar himself. Under God's mercy, by great and courageous faith, God is king of Babylon. He is king of King Nebuchadnezzar. He is king of Daniel. And he is king of all of us. Please bow your heads as I pray. Our Father, as we look at the world in which we live, it appears completely oppressive in these days. Darkness, malice, out of control. And we despair, perhaps, and ask these questions. In brutal hands, are men and women still in God's hands? And faith declares, yes, indeed. God rules. And we pray, Lord, that your rule would be seen in clearer and clearer terms, in more and more hearts and lives. For we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, who sits enthroned in heaven. Amen.